So we were at the end of John chapter 1, and there's just a couple things that I would really love to pick up on, but for right now, to refresh our memory, if you turn to John chapter 1, and we're going to pick up at verse 43, and you can just listen as Noel reads that for us.
The day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip, and said unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew. Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, and whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip was called, when you were under the fig tree, I saw him. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God.
That's cool.
You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe that? You will see greater things than this. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Thank you. Thank you for that. So, yeah, we've got the Jesus meeting and talking to some of the soon-to-be disciples. And I mentioned last week that the whole calling of the disciples between the synoptics and the Gospel of John, it's a little fuzzy. And certainly here, whether this is the official calling of them or not, can certainly be questioned, but certainly what a great encounter that we have. So Philip goes, and right, we heard Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And we definitely see this as a theme of Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we see this throughout the book of John. That's definitely one of the themes, that there's this fulfillment. Now, yeah, I say, well, that's a theme, but what was Nathanael's response, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I brushed it last week and I mentioned that, yes, first century method of IDing, you get the name and the city of the birth and the name of the father. And I reminded you that, isn't it interesting that he's identified as Jesus of Nazareth, but yet was that his city of birth? No. Bethlehem. And Jesus the Bethlehemite, well, that has royal Davidic overtones in prophecy throughout the Old Testament. And so Jesus doesn't correct them. And countless times we see, and in Scripture, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, there's, I was born, and heck, I just got married, so I remember now that, yes, for the marriage license, you have to specify where were you born. Who cares where you've been living for the past 30 years, but where were you born? Because all those official records stem back to where you were born. So, yeah, just the next time you hear Jesus of Nazareth, think, Jesus the Bethlehemite. So, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. that's a pretty strong commendation, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, and by the way, a little word etymology there. The Israelite, the man who sees God. So what a tremendous identification, not only for him, but just the Israelite, yeah, someone who sees God. So Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? Because I'm just walking up on you." Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Nathanael says, yeah, he's no longer the son of Joseph, right? You're the Son of God, and you're the King of Israel. So certainly in Nathanael's mind, okay, something switched. Well, we know what switched, because evidently he was under a fig tree just a little bit ago. And that was enough for Nathanael to understand, this guy's different. Wow. Okay, so Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." After he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," y'all, everybody that's there, "will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And we see this title, Son of Man, and we think, what's that about? Well, there's all sorts of prophecy that references back in the Old Testament. We're not going to turn to all of them right now, but I'm just going to tell you that the whole rest of the book is going to develop what that title entails, Son of Man. And so we're going to see it. So, kind of like the prologue, how it has lots of good theology that we'll keep referencing back to. I'm not going to say much more about the Son of Man, and we're going to see it throughout the entire book of John. And hopefully you look forward to seeing and reading what more is going on there. So now we're going to try some. So we're going to go to chapter 2, and we're going to hear again. You know, my wife reminded me it's good for me not to talk too much the whole time. So sometimes we can hear other people read, and Tony figured out how we can definitely get this broadcasted. So just go. One sec, Keith.
Would you take a thought on that verse?
Sure.
Some people are not, two extremes. There's some people not impressed with anybody or anything. There's other people who are too easily impressed. And here's an example where, let's say, you know, you ain't seen nothing. Yeah, man.
Absolutely.
And so those who tend to be in that category of being very impressed quickly, need to take a thought from the text, which is, you know, there are greater things, and continue to watch and observe, and greatness eventually will surface in a way that may surprise us more than the first impression.
Amen.
Yes. So, chapter 2, we'll continue.
On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him.
Thank you, Tony. So, on the third day, there's a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So, this passage certainly has been a favorite of mine to wonder and ponder and speculate. And so, I want you to think, what were they thinking? What were each of the individuals thinking there, and what was going on? And I'm gonna just give you 7 points to ponder and think about, and then we'll take some comments. But I just want to give you some little bit of background about this and with that text, because it's like, yeah, this is the first of Jesus' miracles, but some of the interaction strikes me as really odd. So, one, weddings could last up to a week. Yeah, but that trying to plan for, that would be tough. Only here does John keep record of the sequence of days. By the way, the way I've studied it and read it, this was the Sabbath. And we're going to see in the book of John, Jesus doing miracles on the Sabbath a lot. And they get ticked off about that. 3, the groom could be legally obligated for adjustments to lawsuits, complaints, because he was responsible for a good party. But you could sue the groom because they ran out of wine? Huh. Okay. And Jesus was invited. Was this family? Was this his first cousin? Some commentators even suggested not only could the groom be liable, but the whole family, not only the whole shame aspect, but the whole family might be some sort of legally obligated because the party was a bust. Jesus' response to his mother was a, "Ma'am?" Like, ma'am, excuse me. Nothing endearing. It was a, "Ma'am?" Yeah, it says woman, but the context of the notion of it was the, ma'am, no. Not mom. And his response, "What to me, to you," is the way it all translates. But that notion of, "This ain't my business. Not my problem." That's a heck of a response to your mama. And yes, I use the same term, but yes, that's a whole lot different than saying, ma'am, that's what Jesus responded. And then he threw in, "It's not my hour." Well, throughout the book of John, we're going to see that the hour frequently references the crucifixion and the resurrection, his time, In this particular one, it's the hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come, my hour. By the way, in the literature, in the Messianic times that lots of the Jews were familiar with, and this was a Jewish wedding, the time of the Messiah always was portrayed with lots of flowing wine. Free-flowing, and there's a number of passages that we could look up and see. And then Mary kind of shakes off, whether you want to call it a gentle rebuke or you want to say a harsh word, Mary just kind of says, okay, just do whatever he says. So,
a mother manipulating her son.
Thoughts. Is it?
Since this was Jesus' first miracle, we have to assume that Mary never saw him do anything out of the ordinary other than maybe preaching to to the rabbis and stuff. So what was he expecting him to do?
I'd love to know that. I don't know. And I'll give you a hint. It doesn't say.
And the thing is, I mean, she was there when Simeon said, hey, this is him. She remembered the shepherds.
That was 30 years ago. That was 30 years ago.
That she pondered these things in her heart. And I'm sure it wasn't just one time. When he was 12, they had to go back. I had to be at my father's house. You know, and let's face it, if they ever spanked him, they were the one in the wrong. but about the hour, and you know, the thing is, Jesus was without time before. And then, like in Ecclesiastes, it goes, there's a time to be born, a time. It mentions, in the fullness of time, Christ came. You know, he subjected himself to the times of people, and so there was a lot of different hours.
Yes.
For example, when that one time they wanted to stone him, and he just walked through the crowd. Why? Because his hour hadn't come. His life became subject to time, just like us. And then,
yep.
So that's just sometimes that was the imagination when you think about all these things. So his time for his ministry.
What always questioned me was, what was the wine doing at the wedding? Isn't it all old Jewish tradition? No grapes, no wine, no fermentation, nothing of the grape, not even the skin?
No, absolutely not. Positively not. We already heard it once, but we're going to read on, but there's absolutely no way this was unfermented.
Correct.
There's no way. Because we're going to read on. So just hold that. But, I mean, I think it's absolutely clear that this was good wine. Fermented wine. Stronger wine. Jesus... Why did Jesus respond that way to his mom? I mean, it says... He said, my hour hasn't come yet, but...
He has the authority to change them.
He does. That is true.
I just have a thought. I put myself in this situation, and all I would have to do is look at my son Daniel, and who knows? My eyes would say it all. And I just want to picture what went on, because yet Jesus responded that way, then he did turn the water into wine.
He did deal with the situation. Mama said there's a problem. Yeah. Did she just simply look at him and then turn to the servants?
Like you're saying up there, persevering pray, Mom, she allowed him to make the final decision about what was going to take place.
Right. Yes. Yes, she did. And she t- tells him something. He responds, but she's like, okay, I'm going to trust that this gets handled.
Trust, yeah, that's key. I'm just wondering, okay, so Mary gave a virgin birth. She experienced a miracle. I mean, of miracles. So, okay, so at the, so here she is at this wedding. Hospitality is huge. It's forever long for this party. And she's thinking, something needs to be done, and there's one person who can do it. She's just thinking, okay, I'm appealing. I'm telling you, I'm just reporting to you, they're out of wine, just so you know. And he's like, well, you know. And she's like, fine. But she's thinking of all the people. What's going to do, you know, to save the situation. I think hospitality is huge for women. She knows personally her own experience. I know a miracle. And the one person who may know.
Was she even expecting a miracle, or was she even hoping Jesus could go get some? Okay, bust out the wallet and go cover. And I don't know, but she certainly expected something to happen. So,
I have a question. How many of us is the song "Mary, Did You Know" running through our head?
All right, let's continue on. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So there's 6 times 30, 180 gallons max, maybe, and that's a lot of wine. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, the water now became wine and did not know where it had come from. Parenthetical, but still John's writing. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew where it had come from. They knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom over, called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then they pour, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, I have heard it danced around and explained that, oh, well, this was new wine and it was fresh grape pressings, but that pretty much clears it up for me that most people would serve the heavier alcohol stuff first and then the cheaper stuff, and obviously this stuff was good.
Just reading it kind of made me think about how Jesus changed the tradition of, with the miracle. You know, like the master say, oh, they serve the good wine and then the nasty whatever.
Yep. Yep.
Was last, but Jesus like changed that tradition. Where he said, no, they need the better wine for the last. So looked at it as Jesus did the miracle in changing that tradition of the
way.
I'm just thinking.
Yeah. It's also interesting, and I've got in the blue there my comments, right? The first of his signs. And the Greek word that was used there, they didn't use the term like dynamite, the miracle, the awesome. And they didn't even use the term for like mighty works. It just, John kind of downplays this and says, yep, this was the first of his signs. He didn't choose a big and flashy word. And it wasn't, I mean, everybody had to find out, right? They didn't find out right away. But the servants weren't going to be quiet about it.
Right.
And you know, what does it say? Jesus did this in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples, they knew. They believed in him. Question. If Jesus changed all the purification jars to wine, what'd they use after that for all the purification rites to clean up? Because like they had to wash hands and do all sorts of Jewish purification things afterward.
I think with all that wine, they weren't worried about this.
And, you know, just a subtle little thing, okay, is the... So, Jesus used... And if Jesus is the fulfillment and the Messiah, do they have to worry about all those purification rites? Just a thought.
They were already empty. Maybe they had already purified. Maybe they had already gone through the purification.
But if the ceremony lasts up to 7 days, I'm sure there probably would be needing some purification water even for the dishes and whatnot. There had to be some... There had to be some stuff they needed to take care of in the middle of things, because I mean I've seen a kosher meal prepared, and there's a lot of kosher detail that needs to be addressed, and even after. So
the jars are empty. It says fill the jars with
water. Correct.
Yeah, so there it was already empty.
So fill them again.
But now they got wine in them.
30 gallons.
And don't worry.
So,
take care of that.
Anyways, just a thought. So, we're going to continue. Verse 12. We'll just keep going. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So, why do I even have that? Okay, the after this. We read that and think, okay, it's a sequential boom. All right, well, right immediately after this. Well, the word that is actually translated there really doesn't have an indication of time. Why do I mention this? John, and I've suggested already that, and we've seen John chapter 1, the prologue, John isn't real focused on exactly retelling the details of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they covered. And how much after is this? Don't know. Don't know. Some have even speculated that some of this next section really belongs somewhere else. We'll see. So, tell you what, hold that thought. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So, in the book of John, there's three times that Passover is identified, maybe even a fourth. Yet, in the synoptics, we don't see that. And we're about to hear of Jesus cleansing the temple. But I was suggesting this is probably in the first year of ministry. Yet, in the book of Mark, it says that he cleansed the temple probably right before he was crucified, and that was also one of the things that really, really ticked him off, the Jews.
There could have been more than one cleansing.
No way. Really? There could have. Now, is it reasonable, not that we get truth from our rationale, but is it reasonable that there could have been a second cleansing
Sure.
that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't cover? Well, is it reasonable if Jesus cleansed the temple his first year and then he doesn't do it the second year? You know, he doesn't do it next Passover and he doesn't do it. So, all right, maybe the Jews certainly watched him the next time he came to the temple. But if he didn't get all ticked off about it, would they maybe have backed down a little bit? So I'm just throwing it out there so that you're, if somebody else challenges you, you're not like, wait a minute, what? Because, yeah, some people will say, oh, see, the Gospels are inconsistent. No, they're not. They cover different details from a different perspective, but they're not in disagreement.
Right.
So, chapter 2, verse 14, let's pick up. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. We're going to continue reading, but by the way, so there's money changers. What are they doing there? Money
extorting.
Changers. Well, okay, you know, but is there any good service that they're providing?
Yes. But there's chance that they were taking advantage of the poor people who needed their money exchanged.
So why would they need their money exchanged?
To use the money for the temple from different areas that didn't count or weren't acceptable.
Yes, Keith?
My understanding was that the temple tax had to pay the drachma, the currency of the hour. So they provided drachmas as a service to the people, supposedly, with a healthy benefit to themselves.
It doesn't record, but we can all speculate that, yep, currency exchange, they're taking a little cut. And by the way, like he said, this was to pay the temple tax. And by the way, many of them had Roman coins, and Roman coins always had
Caesar's head
on it. And the Jewish folks considered that idolatry to have a graven image. And so one other reason, not to mention the fact that you've got probably 10, 15 different currencies coming into one area, they had to get the money converted. So they're providing a service. But what does it say? And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What sign do you show us for doing these things? They really are questioning his authority to be calling them out. They never said, oh yeah, no, it's fine, it's cool that... No. They're not even addressing whether Jesus has a point or not. It's just, how dare you call us out on it? Who do you think you are? Exactly. What? No, come on. We're in charge here, and you're calling us out. And they say, give me a sign to prove that you have authority to call us out. So what does Jesus say? Jesus answered him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus answered them with a sign that they wouldn't understand till much later. But he actually does answer them
right.
With a sign. But they sure as heck don't know it. And they're worried about, you know, by what authority are you doing this? The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised up from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's only then that they remembered.
Well, the Jews remembered because that's why they sent the guard to guard the grave. He said he would raise up in 3 days. Let's make sure it doesn't. I mean, they may not have believed he was going to do it, but they remembered what he said. That's why they put the guard there.
I don't think they put the guard there for the temple.
No, but he said he was going to raise himself up in 3 days.
I don't know if they were referencing that or not, but certainly.
They were more concerned about stealing the body.
Yeah.
Right. That's what Scripture tells us. But could they have thought that? I'm not sure. By the way, hold that thought. Mark chapter 14 and in chapter 15. So when you read the book of Mark, and this is talking about when Jesus is standing before the authorities, they accuse him of saying that he would destroy the temple. But in the book of Mark, it never talks about this passage. It never mentions that Jesus said this. So, again, it's just another time when I'm saying, hey, look, John, although it's written different and it covers different things, it ties in beautifully with Mark, and it actually fills in some detail that we don't have in the book of Mark, because Mark never says that Jesus said anything about raising the temple. We find that in John. So, to go along with that, in the book of John, there are roughly 30 misunderstandings when Jesus says stuff and people don't get it. But what's interesting is all of those misunderstandings get cleared up with the passage of time, in light of the resurrection, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit, bringing all things to their remembrance. Oh yeah, now I get it, now I remember. So the book of John is just loaded with all these misunderstandings. Jesus says something, and they're like, "Whoa!" So it's interesting that we're gonna have lots of misunderstanding. So they had lots of bright people like me and you.
It's been bothering me since I was this big. This passage that Jesus was angered and overturned the tables, and while I'm not questioning Jesus about being angry and without sin, I don't want that to be the first question I ask him. How angry and how mad were you, and what was that all about? I wish somebody could explain a way that his anger was not a sin.
Not all anger is. Not, righteous.
So
his reaction to it. Righteous. I mean, you could get angry but not act on it. If he overturned the tables, it appears to me, and I'm certain I'm wrong, because everybody has said Jesus committed no sin. So how was that? I want help with that.
And that's a whole different topic that we can't cover right now. But what he said, the disciples remembered zeal for my Father's house consumed him. And so there's a couple references, I think, even in my notes here, that we can take a look at, that'll be in the Old Testament, that show how Messiah had zeal for the purity of the Father's house. But yes, I have often thought that'd be really cool that I could get angry and sin not.
Yeah, in Ephesians 4.
That's where it says that we can. But then, so it's what is the purpose and the object? But again, yes. So then we've got 23 and 24 wrapping up here. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. When they saw the signs that he was doing. Is this saving faith?
No, not necessarily.
I like his answer better. What is the object of their faith? Well, it says the signs. Is it okay to believe because of signs?
I think reaffirming more than belief.
Jesus, actually answers. So, because this is important, somebody look up John 10, 38.
But if I do them, though you do not believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father.
All right, so who's speaking? Jesus. So Jesus is speaking, and read that first part again.
But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works.
The signs. Yes. So, is this saving faith? I don't know. I'm not answering that. It could be. What's the object of their faith? Well, here it says the signs. Does Jesus say, if you don't even believe me, at least look and see what the heck I did. See the signs. See what I did in my life.
I still say that reaffirms that. And what happened with the 70? The 70 were following him around, wanted to continue to see signs and wonders. And then what happened? When the poop hit the fan, then they walked away because their faith was not real. And Jesus said, are you going to walk away? And they said, no, Lord, you are the one that has the words of life. So his disciples stayed, the 70 did not.
Some stayed, some left, yes. Absolutely. Yes. So in the book of John that we're reading through, what does the Bible say happened next? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. The people, and it's the same Greek word, trusted in Jesus, but he did not entrust himself to them. It's the same, the verb that's being used there, the trust in the trust. But Jesus knew, and he needed no one to bear witness, to testify about mankind, man. For he himself knew what was in man. So we've got in these couple verses, if you're looking at it, right, John just tells us about a miracle, tells us what's going on, tells us about the Passover cleansing. And then there's these just couple verses that you kind of go, oh, they're just transition verses. And it's like, yeah, they are, but So John says Jesus knew and understood the heart of mankind, of people. And so where do we go from here? Well, there's examples of Jesus knowing what's at the core of all people. And we see that, like, in the next bunch of chapters, like Nicodemus is the very next chapter. Like the Samaritan woman, he addressed her. The Gentile official. The man at the pool at Bethesda. All of these we're going to get into and see. Jesus addresses the people, a huge variety of people, where they're at, and he knows what's at their heart, and he addresses them at the core of their being. So next week, we're getting into Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and what a wonderful passage to hit on Resurrection Sunday. What does it mean to be saved? So, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to get excited about your word. Help us to enjoy reading it and to dig into it. And help us just to enjoy the truth that you share to us if we just open our eyes and our hearts to you. Amen.